Please open the Word of God with me to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2 and verse 28. As you are finding that place in your Bible, I want you to begin thinking about with me some of the strange and rather odd sayings that we discover in God's Word, and those that we find especially in the New Testament. And I'm thinking of those paradoxical or apparently contradictory things that we read in the New Testament. Now, some of you may be recalling immediately some of the statements of Jesus, some of those paradoxical things Jesus said, those things that are brain twisters that he declared. For example, you might think of the time Jesus said, "The first shall be last." Or perhaps you're thinking of the other time when Jesus said, "The master shall be the servant of all," or "The greatest shall be the least," or "You must hate your life to find it and be my disciple," or "You must lose your life to gain it." And there are many examples like that from the teaching ministry of Jesus. And I've wondered why our Lord would speak that way. Why would he craft his message in such paradoxical terms? And I suppose it was to capture our attention. He not only embodied the truth, but he taught the truth, and he taught the truth in a very clever way. And when he said something like, "The first shall be last," or "To find your life, you must lose it," I would imagine that those who heard him, maybe like us today, are compelled to listen. When Jesus says something strange, we want to listen for the way it works out. And in some ways, when we hear a paradoxical claim like that, we're drawn in closer. And that's what should be happening even now as we think about some of the things recorded in the Word of God that seem odd, like those statements of Jesus. Well, as we come to the last Lord's Day of 2023, as we end the year, I want us to think about some of those strange, paradoxical things that we find not in the teaching of Jesus necessarily, but in the teachings of the New Testament, and particularly in one book. In one epistle, and that would be the epistle to the Romans. It seems that Paul, in some ways, would follow the example of his Lord and craft his theology, that is, the theology he learned from Jesus, in terms that would draw us in, sort of magnetizing us, as it were, just compelling us to come closer to find out what's really being said. And the topic that these paradoxical sayings will orbit is the topic of our identity in Christ. And I've been looking through the book of Romans, and in the first glance through this book, you can easily pick up several paradoxical claims that the Apostle Paul makes about our new identity with Jesus. And it seems that it's shaped a lot like the teachings of Christ. There are some things that Paul says that seem to be totally contradictory at best and incomprehensible at worst. But they are said that way, they are written that way to bring us in closer, to make a point. And there is truth to be learned from these paradoxes of our identity with Christ. There are five that I want to discuss with you over the next few weeks, and I'll point them out to you now. You can mark them out in your Bible, and I have a little outline there, and then we'll back up and consider the first one this morning, because it will be the hardest to deal with. You'll see what I mean in a moment. But the first one we will consider is in chapter 2, verse 28, where we are, and there is the paradoxical claim that we who believe in Christ are Gentiles and Jews. We are Gentiles and Jews. Now, later on, we're going to find a second one in chapter 6, verse 4. We are alive, and yet we're crucified. And then there's a third one we will encounter, the Lord willing, in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. We are free in Christ, but we are slaves. We are free, but we are slaves. And then a fourth one, and this is the one that perhaps that you're most familiar with, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are living, and yet we are sacrifices. We are living, sacrifices. And then finally, in chapter 15, verse 1, we are strong in Christ, but we are weak. Now, what are we going to do with such paradoxical claims? Well, we're going to study them, because this is God's Word, and there is truth to be gleaned from each of these. And so let's just start with the toughest one, which will be the first one. And let me read Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and you'll see what I mean by that. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And may the Lord bless the preaching of His holy word. Well, some background is necessary as we consider this first paradoxical claim that Paul makes, that we who are in Christ are both Gentiles and Jews, and we need to explain a little bit of the background. If you were to beam yourself back into the world of Jesus, all of humanity could be characterized or categorized under two broad headings. There were the Jews and everybody else, the Gentiles. Now, we don't necessarily think that way. We think in many categories of ethnicities and bloodlines and nationalities. But in the days of Christ, and even previous to the days of Christ, the whole world was divided into Jews and everybody else, or Gentiles. Now, of course, the Jews owe their origin to God's special call to the patriarch Abraham. And 4,000 years ago, if you can imagine it, 4,000 years ago, the Lord summoned Abraham from this strange pagan place called Ur of the Chaldees, and he promised that from his lineage would come a brand new people. And thus, with the Abrahamic promise God made, you have the birth of the Jewish nation. And they were separated and segregated from everybody else. They were a special nation. And so, with the time of Abraham, we have the knife cutting humanity into two sections, the Jews and everybody else. And that's the way the people of the days of Jesus conceived of the world, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the Jews are special people. They were special people. God gave Abraham a number of very special promises and benefits. Not only salvation, that salvation would come to him and through him, but a special identity and a unique relationship with God, a land of their own flowing with milk and honey, a temple eventually in which to worship God, spiritual and material blessings, way too many to list, and there would be other identifying markers that would set the Jews apart from the rest of the world, that is, the rest of the Gentile world. For one, the law was given to Israel, and they were to be governed by the law. Every facet of their life, from how they dressed, to what they ate, to how they disciplined their children, to how they resolved civil matters, to how their weekdays were constructed, to the yearly calendar and how it was organized around the worship of God. Everything regarding the life of a Jewish person and the Jewish nation was governed by God's law, the law given to them, and that separated them from everybody else, the Gentile world. Now, within that law, there were some other identifying markers, and there were some other practices that would set them apart from the rest of the world. And we've encountered that already this morning in our New Testament reading. Luke 2, our Lord Jesus, the sweet Lord Jesus who once slept in the hay, was taken to Jerusalem when he was 8 days old, and one of those rituals demanded by the law was performed upon him. And Paul mentions it here in Romans chapter 2. A covenantal sign was given to the male babies of Israel when they were 8 days old. And that sign listed here in verses 28 and 29 was the Jewish sign of circumcision. And the Lord gave that as a law. You had to do it. In fact, one scholar says that this ritual surgical procedure performed on the male babies of Israel was a sign of their privileged position as a member of the chosen people of God and as a participant in all of the covenant blessings God had first given to Abraham. Now, that ritual operation signaled to Israel their need for mercy from God, the cleansing grace of Yahweh, who alone would take away their sins. And he would actually experience pain. That is, the little boy experiencing pain in his body, looking forward to the fact that one day God would bring pain upon his son, much greater pain. And in the giving of his life on the cross, he would suffer not the pain of a knife, but the pain of God's wrath falling upon him. And so this ritual looked forward to the salvation that Israel needed. They were a chosen people, but they were an unholy people. Their sins needed to be dealt with. And so that ritual was established to show Israel that they needed God's mercy if they were going to be the true people of God. And so every time a little Israelite boy had that procedure, Israel knew, Israel was learning that their relationship with God, the unique relationship with God they had, depended upon nothing but amazing grace. And apart from the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And so it looked forward to the shedding of the ultimate victim on the cross, the Lord Jesus, and salvation would come through him. Now, with that in mind, as far as background goes, let me make a very safe assumption. I would assume that almost everyone in here is a Gentile. Now, unless you are of Jewish descent, that might be possible. And if you are, we're very thrilled you're here. There are many, many Jewish Christians in the world. But if you're not really Jewish by blood, then you're a Gentile. That's just who we are. And we're like the Gentiles in the days of Paul or in the days of Jesus. Had we lived in the time of Paul or in the time of Christ, we would be markedly distinct from the Jews. We would be considered pagans through and through. That's how it was with the time of Christ and the people as they looked at the world. We would be viewed as having no place in God's kingdom and no claim upon his blessings. And the Jews and the Gentiles of Christ's day just did not get along. They were divided by religion, by lifestyle, by politics, and everything else you can name. In fact, the Bible would remind us in the New Testament that the Jews had no dealings with people like us, Gentiles. And so there was a lot of tension in the air in the days of Paul between Jew and Gentile. And maybe you feel that tension this morning. You feel that tension. Let me tell you why you might feel that tension. There may be some who believe, that is, some Christians like us who believe, that the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the ancient world was intended as a permanent fixture of humanity. So you just might be here this morning and you're saying, well, that's the way it is. You know, God has the chosen people and then there's us. And that's just the way it is. And it's going to be that way forever. Well, hold on before you rest there. Or maybe as a Christian, you're thinking, well, God has a very special place in his heart for Israel. And they have special promises related only to them and a special plan for their future that we don't share. And while we're going to get a lot of good blessings in Christ, they've got different blessings to experience. Maybe you feel that way. And if that's your view, hang on. Hang on. Don't settle into that view just yet until you listen to Paul. And then there are some who take it even further. And if you look at the umbrella called evangelicalism, under that umbrella are some fine brothers and sisters in Christ who actually teach that there are two plans of salvation, one for Jews and one for everybody else. Hang on and listen to Paul before you rest in that opinion. because Paul is going to straighten us out this morning on this matter of what is a Jew and what is a Gentile. Well, let's stop talking around it and talk about it and look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 28. Look at the language Paul uses. No one is a Jew who is a Jew outwardly, merely outwardly. Now, that ought to get our attention, because what the Apostle Paul is doing is nothing short of drastically redefining the whole concept of Jewishness. Now, when we think of Jew or Jewish, we think of bloodline. We think of ancestry, perhaps. And here Paul is flipping that definition on its head. In fact, with this one sentence from the Word of God, he is obliterating the idea that Jew and Gentile represent eternally distinguished categories of people. They don't, in the eyes of God. Now, Paul was an ethnic Jew. He was of Jewish descent. But what he's saying is that from God's perspective, as far as the story of redemption goes, a Jew is not necessarily a person who can trace their Jewishness through their bloodline or their DNA, and they are not necessarily one who practices the ancient rituals of Judaism and other outward marks. No, to be a Jew in the eyes of God, there must be a greater defining trait. You can't define Jew outwardly in terms of what you look like, what your blood type is, or who you're related to, or whether you practice the rituals of Judaism. Paul says it doesn't have anything to do with that, does it? And then Paul gets very specific. He says being a Jew has nothing to do with the required Old Testament law of circumcision, that bodily ritual. Again, he makes it clear that being a Jew has nothing to do with that which is, according to verse 28, outward and physical. Now again, that outward physical sign, that surgical procedure performed by the priest on the little bodies of those Israelite boys pointed to a greater reality. You see that? It's going to be a signal, a sign pointing to something greater. Now, in other places, the Apostle Paul says this, and just listen to this. Just listen to these three verses I'm going to quote for you. And if you hear one, you've heard them all. But listen, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, again, Paul, the Jewish rabbi who has met Christ, says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision." Now, as uncomfortable as that word is, to say circumcision, that was the word in the first century that defined Jewishness. If you were a Jew, you were of the circumcised. If you were a Gentile, you were of the uncircumcised. And here Paul, the great apostle of Christ, is saying, for neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision. It doesn't matter, he says. Now, this is Paul, not me, saying this. So you can send your questions to Paul, and he will answer them. Yeah, this is Paul obliterating the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now again, in Galatians 5:6, listen to what he says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Same thing he said to the Corinthians. And again, in Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Now how many times does Paul have to say it to make it true? Well, because it's inspired just once. It doesn't count. And so the very thing that defines Jewishness is removed from the table. It's not that. What is it then? Well, let's take a deep breath and see if we can figure this out. The Apostle Paul has taken his giant Holy Spirit-inspired eraser and he has erased forever the distinction between Jew and Gentile as we know it and as we've experienced it these 4,000 years. He is giving us a new definition, new definitions of terms that will affect every person in this world. And the new definitions of Jew and Gentile are centered upon and grounded upon and welded to the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When Christ came, the distinctions were obliterated. Now let's back up and dig in deeper to that. Through the blood and the righteousness of the sinless Son of God, who hung upon a cross and was raised again from the dead for our justification, all those distinctions are gone as far as God is concerned. He doesn't look at the world and see Jew and Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised. And we could even go further than that, black and white, Hispanic, English, on and on. He doesn't see that. Oriental or South African. He doesn't see people in the categories we do. And so something changed in a great way when Jesus came. Everything that we use to divide ourselves has been removed. Now, in verse 29, Paul tells us then what a Jew is. A Jew is one inwardly, okay? And circumcision is a matter of the heart. And there you have it. A Jew is a person who's had a change inwardly, wrought not by the law, not by the knife of the priest, but by the Spirit of God. And so that great law of circumcision has been fulfilled in the work of Christ, specifically the work of the Spirit, who puts in us a new heart. He excises the old. We are born again. The old dies and is tossed in the grave. And the new lives. We are a new person in Christ. And Paul says that is the only circumcision that counts with God. It's not a matter of your body, your blood, your lineage, your DNA, or your parents. It is to be born again by the Spirit of God. It's something interior, not exterior. You can't tell a true Jew by what he or she looks like on the outside. You have to find out what's on the inside to know if they're truly Jewish or not. Paul will speak very pointedly, in fact, in some ways almost embarrassingly pointedly, to the Philippians about this. He says, we are the circumcision. This is Philippians 3:3. You can look it up if you don't believe me. Philippians 3:3. Paul says, we are. Now, what he means by we, all who are in Christ. And he's saying this in the midst of this great conflict between Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, we in Christ, we who are members of the church, we who have confessed Christ as Lord, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. If you roll back the clock and go back to the days of Paul, and you can even hear this in Paul's own testimony as he writes the Philippian letter, the Jews of his day gloried in the law, in fulfilling the rituals, in showing up when the Bible said show up at the temple, and doing the things the Bible said do, and not doing the things the law said to not do, and particularly the ritual of circumcision. And Paul says, I did all that, and I was lost. I was lost. And so we, that is, people like me, Paul says, who've come to Christ, put no confidence in anything on the outside. We have no confidence in what we've done or who we're related to or our achievements or what we've avoided by way of sin. We have no confidence in any ritual because it cannot save. Our confidence is only in Christ, and therefore when it comes to boasting about how we got saved, we glory in Christ. You see that? That's what he's saying. So a true Jew is one who puts no confidence in their ability to save themselves. They have repented of and renounced and rejected the very things they once boasted in and were proud of. Those things they once trusted to earn them the saving favor of God. And other good things they might do. In fact, Paul will say in Romans 3:20 that we could never be saved. We could never be justified by the works of the law. We can't be. And so just having Jewish blood or a Jewish father or keeping the law or faithfully performing the rituals counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. And what counts is Christ. Later on, I said Paul in Philippians would speak almost embarrassingly clear about this, and I want to read to you what he says, because he is telling us what he used to do. He used to be this great Pharisee. He was so zealous for the law of God. He was a teacher. He was a brilliant philosopher, apparently. He knew everything about the Bible you could know, and he was a great defender of monotheism and Yahweh above, and he had all of the degrees and all of the attendance badges and all of the little ribbons hanging off his chest that you could have to signal he was a great man. And he says this in Philippians 3, I consider whatever I've gained to be loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. And for this sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. Now, that's an amazing statement, and we lose the impact when we translate it very delicately into English. But he says, I take up all the things I did in the name of God as a Jew and all the ceremonies I went through and every dot I added to the I and every T I crossed in the law, and I take it out and I throw it in the pile of rubbish on the side of the road. Now, I ask this honestly. Have you ever walked in a landfill before? You ever done that? You ever walked in a landfill? You know what I'm talking about? Where the city has a place and they dig a giant hole in the ground and they dump garbage in there. And then they get these tractors with all these metal gear-like things and they roll over and smash it to smithereens. And everything we throw away is sitting there in a massive pile of goo. 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 That's a big technical word there. Goo. I've done that. When we moved our parents here to Huntsville, we were taking some trash. I was taking some trash to the Coleman landfill with Carol. And I drove my beloved old truck out there and just mired down in goo. And we stepped out on the surface and our shoes sunk down in the goo. And that goo is still on the bottom of my truck since July. It's just encased in concrete there in the bottom. And it stunk forever. Who in the world would want to walk around in a rubbish pile? But that's the word, refuse, that which is putrefied, that which stinks. Paul said, I've taken circumcision and my law-keeping and all the rituals and all my performances, and I've thrown them in the landfill over there in Jerusalem, and they mean nothing to me. Because those things can't save. Only Christ can save. They are useless, he says. Here is what Paul is saying. He is telling us, amazingly so, that it was only when Christ found him on the Damascus Road that he became a true Jew in the eyes of God. He was a Gentile before that. He was one of the outcasts. He was lost, you see. It was only after he had been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that he received the true circumcision of his soul. You see, that's the only one that counts. It was only after he had trusted in the Messiah that he became a member of the covenant people. He was a Gentile in the eyes of God, not a member of the covenant people, even though he could say, "My blood bleeds, my body bleeds Jewish blood." No, he was an outcast in the eyes of God. And he became a Jew, a true Jew, a member of true Israel, new Israel, when he met Jesus. And the Spirit of God took the knife, the Spirit took the knife and excised all his sins and buried them with Christ and brought new life into his soul. And he was raised with Christ as a new person, identified with Christ, truly circumcised in the soul, baptized in the Spirit, possessing the Spirit of God, a true Israelite, a true Jew. It was only by means of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the justifying work of God the Father through God the Son that he became a citizen of Israel, the real, true Israel. Ironically, before he was saved, the great Jewish rabbi was all the time a Gentile in the eyes of God. Lost, excluded from everlasting life, a stranger and an outcast to the covenant promises, an alien with no claim to God, bound for hell despite his exemplary record of a faithful Jewish rabbi. Bound for hell. That's what he's saying. Something happened when he was united to Christ. He learned the true definition of Jew and Gentile. Now let's stop and think about why we need to be concerned about these definitions. What does this tell us about our identity in Christ? Well, here's five things. And write them down fast because I'm going to go fast, all right? Well, first, it means that every one of us who've come to faith in Christ, despite being Jew or Gentile or black or white or African or English or whatever, despite our ethnicity, we are Israelites in the eyes of God. We are the fulfillment of Israel, the completion of Israel. We've not replaced Israel, we've completed and fulfilled Israel. You see that? So in God's eyes, the church, as Paul will say, is the Israel of God, and we are Jews, while at the same time we are Gentiles by blood. We are Jews in Christ. And that means my identity and my status has been eternally altered. I'm no longer unclean. I'm not outcast, and neither are you. I'm not excluded from God's blessings and promises. I will not fear God's holy wrath, because it will not fall on the Israel of God. The Apostle Peter amplifies this in his first letter when he says, "The church, you, as individual members of the church, are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, that is a temple, and you are a holy priesthood. And every time you worship," he says, "you offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ." Do you see that? So Peter gets in on it, and he says, everybody who's in Christ, you are the Israel of God. You are worshiping in spirit and in truth. You are all priests, and you are bringing every Lord's Day your praises, your sacrifices of praise to God in fulfillment of what the priests did in the Old Testament legislation. Wow. That's who you are in Christ. You are, he says, a chosen race. Yeah, everybody who's a member of this church and who belongs to Christ is a member of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who we are, the new Israel of God. We are Jews in the eyes of God. Isn't that amazing? It means something else. Number two, It means that all of the promises of the Old Testament belong to you and all who are in Christ. All of those promises made to Abraham are made to you. For example, a name, and you've got a new one. You are no longer a pagan. You are no longer uncircumcised. You are circumcised in Christ. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And when you were baptized, you were renamed. That's what the sacrament of baptism does. It renames you. You are not Gentile, lost, pagan. You are now a Christian. You have a new name, a Christian name by grace. You have a new family. You are a child of Abraham. You are a son or a daughter of God. You're a member of the body of Christ. You are a temple. This temple right here is way more glorious and more real than Solomon's temple that Jesus could see when he was on earth. What God is doing in this little place right here, not to mention what he's doing around the globe in every faithful church. This is the temple. We are the temple of God. That's the blessing we have. And you have a new eternal homeland, one flowing with milk and honey. Can you imagine that? Flowing with milk and honey. Eternal, eternal. Not just a little slice of land on the Mediterranean coast, but the entire universe remade, made better than it was before the fall. That's your homeland. Wow. That's what you got when Jesus found you. Third, and here's where I'm going to issue a challenge to you for 2024. I can't resist. You'll see what I mean. This means that as we Christians, we Jews, as we read the Old Testament, we're reading our history. It is our history. It is the progress of our salvation. And so all 39 books of the Old Testament tell our story. They are all, as Paul says, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. The more we get familiar with the old covenant word of God, the more we understand the depth and the richness of who we are in Christ and what God has done to save us. Here's my challenge. If reading the whole Bible is too tall a mountain to climb for you in 2024, and it may be, how about read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and read it and find your story of salvation there. Every person named, every story, every battle, every episode, every miracle, every this and every that is for you. It's telling your story. It's the story of God's people. And so don't end 2024 ignorant of where you came from. Read your story in the Old Testament. Yes, that means go through Leviticus. And if you need coffee to help you do it, that's no sin. Read your Bible with lots of caffeine in some places. That'll be okay. But all of those laws in Leviticus are your story of salvation. That's you. That's you being saved by an awesome God. Four, it means that we, like Israel, have an exclusive place in the plan and mission of God, a plan and a purpose in this life. If you were here for some of our studies during Advent, our four Advent sermons, we found ourselves in the story of the Exodus. We talked about how the church is just like Old Testament Israel. Right now, we're wandering, as it were, in the wilderness. Now, we're not wandering in circles, but we're on our way to the Promised Land. And so we're going through the desert now. And as we're traveling through the wilderness, we are to faithfully represent the one who has redeemed us. That's what Israel was supposed to do in the wilderness. As they went from Egypt to the Promised Land, they were supposed to walk through pagan territory, as it were, representing the great God who saved them. That was their purpose. to show the world what God can do, to show the world the people whom God redeemed, and that's our purpose in this life. While we're going to the New Jerusalem, we're not oblivious to the fact that we're living for Christ right now in the wilderness. And it is in the wilderness that we are salt and light. It is in the wilderness that we obey Him and seek more to obey Him. It is in the wilderness that we worship Him faithfully and we're not ashamed of it. It is in the wilderness that we are willing to tell anyone about the hope we have in Christ if they ask, that we have nothing to hide. It is in the wilderness that we cling to one another and we do what Christ has commanded. We meet on the Lord's Day. We worship. We observe the ordinances of the church and we hear His word proclaimed. And then we pick up our daily duties and go into the world, into the wilderness, bearing light for Him. That's what Israel, the church of the Old Testament, was to do. And it's what we're to do. We have the same mission, only better. Because we represent not the one who is coming, but the one who came. Not the one who would centuries later die on the cross, but the one who did die and rise again. We have a story to tell to the nations that we pass through as we walk into the wilderness. And that's our mission. Wow, that's pretty exciting. And then finally, because we are the chosen people of God, we are the Israel of God. We are the new, true Israel of God. We have an eternal destiny that has been settled and sealed from eternity past. The destination to which we are heading is not uncertain. It is not unknown. It has not been left undetermined. There is a holy land to which we are going. There is a holy city on our horizon. And it's guaranteed by the Word of God and by the Word of Jesus. And in John chapter 14, our Lord left this promise to the disciples, and He leaves it to us this morning, that we are going to that place, He says, that where I am, you may be also. That's where we're going. We are going to the new Jerusalem, the better Jerusalem, the eternal Jerusalem, the city that was not built by human beings, the city that has God as its builder. That's our destination, because that's where Jews are supposed to be with God forever. And we in Christ are those who have all of the blessings of salvation through Christ our Lord. And though we are Gentiles by bloodline, we are Jews according to the Spirit. And we, therefore, brothers and sisters, must live in accordance with who we are. We are new people. We are new people. We are the chosen, holy people of God. We have been united with Christ, the true Israelite, the only true Jew who ever lived, the chosen one, the elect one. We are one in Him. And may God help us in 2024 to live in accordance with who we are in Him. May God bless the hearing of His holy word. Amen.